Book of Ezekiel, chapter 46, and we're going to look tonight at chapters 46 and 47 up to verse 12 and 47. And then next week we're going to finish Ezekiel. We've mentioned a few times that these last nine chapters of the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, are all about the coming kingdom of God, the kingdom age, the millennium, whatever you'd like to call it. But during this coming kingdom age, the nation of Israel will be restored back to God, and God will restore the kingdom back to them as it was in its heyday under King David, only more so because the Lord Jesus Christ will be its king. Chapters 40 through 43 were all about the millennial temple, and we've already looked at that. Chapters 44 through 46 are all about the worship that takes place in the temple during the millennium, and we began looking at that last week, and we'll finish looking at that tonight. And then chapters 47 and 48 are all about the division of the land of Israel amongst the 12 tribes of Israel during that thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth, and we'll look at that next week. We've also already mentioned that the millennial temple will be the central place of worship for Israel as well as for the nations of the world during that thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. It was the prophet Haggai who said, "The glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former," meaning Solomon's temple. This millennial temple is going to be greater primarily because Jesus Christ himself will be there. But we read beginning in chapter 40 that the hand of the Lord was upon the prophet Ezekiel, and that Ezekiel was taken in a vision into the future to the city of Jerusalem, and he saw this coming millennial temple. There appeared to Ezekiel a man with a measuring line in his hand as well as a measuring stick, one of them for the shorter measurements and one of them for the longer distances. And it appears that this man was an angel in the appearance of a man, and he gave Ezekiel a guided tour of this future millennial temple as he measured it and described it to Ezekiel. The man first entered the temple complex by the eastern gate, which is at the bottom of the drawing here, from the east. And then brought Ezekiel into the outer court, which is this area here, this U-shaped area, describing that and measuring that. He then brought Ezekiel into the inner court, which is now through this entrance into the inner court area here, where this is the actual temple itself. And he did the same thing there. He measured it and described it in great detail. The man then brought Ezekiel into the temple itself, measuring that and describing that as well, giving him details. And then he showed Ezekiel the priest's chambers in the inner court, measuring them and explaining those to him, as well as the accommodations for the priest. And those are on either side, right? On either side of the temple here, priest's chambers. And then he showed Ezekiel the outer wall of the temple, giving him the dimensions of the entire temple, which is 875 feet in all four directions, for a total square footage of 765,625 square feet. And that's this dark line, the entire or outside of the temple area. This thing is huge. And then he showed Ezekiel the glory of the Lord as this temple was completed and set apart for the entrance of God. And the glory of God will fill that temple, of course, when the Lord returns. And then the man took Ezekiel and showed him the altar of burnt offering, which is right here as you come through into the inner court. It's right in front of the temple itself, in which all the sacrifices and offerings will be made, giving him the dimensions and all. And then he brought Ezekiel back to the eastern gate and explained to Ezekiel that that's where the prince is going to enter and exit from that gate. And then the Lord explained to Ezekiel about the priests of the future temple as well as their duties. And then the Lord showed Ezekiel the Lord's portion of the land and the prince's portion of the land. And we ended by looking at the three feasts that will be celebrated by God's people during the millennium. Now, though the church will be here on the earth during the thousand-year reign of Christ, this is all particular to Israel, to God's people. The first feast is for the cleansing of the temple, and that doesn't relate really to any of Israel's past feasts. The second feast is a feast of Passover, or unleavened bread, which celebrates the sacrifice of the Lamb, of course, which Jesus fulfilled. And the third feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating the fact that God's people are now in their land and are experiencing the promised kingdom. And that brings us to chapter 46, where we find that the prince leads the people in the worship of God. We gave you some scriptures last week. I believe the reference was Ezekiel 37:25, to show that the prince that we're talking about here is none other than David, King David, who's been, of course, at the end of the thousand-year reign of, at the end of the tribulation period, has been raised again from the dead, as well as all the Old Testament saints. Well, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 46, "Thus says the Lord God, the gateway of the inner court that faces towards the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened." So there's 2 times in which it's going to be opened, and that is this gate here into the inner sanctuary. The gate will be closed for 6 days of the week, the days in which work is to be done, and will be opened on the 7th day, the Sabbath day. And we get that right out of Exodus chapter 20, where God says, 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And in it you shall do no work, you nor your sons, nor your daughters, nor your manservants, or your maidservants, nor your cattle, nor your strangers who is within your gates. They weren't to do any work at all. And it pointed to a time of rest, but not just that, a time of collecting all your thoughts and energies and directing them towards the Lord. In verse 2, the prince shall enter by way of the vestibule of that gateway from the outside and stand by the gatepost. We're told back in Ezekiel chapter 44, "As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it," that is this vestibule, "and eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway and go out the same way." And so the prince is allowed to stand at the gatepost of the eastern entrance of the inner court, which is here, as the sacrifices are brought. And he himself will bring sacrifices in behalf of the people to be offered. The priest, it goes on to say in verse 2, shall prepare his, that's the prince's burnt offering, and his peace offering. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. So it's to remain on the 7th day open for the entire day. But he will be at that entrance there, worshiping, and of course having a bird's eye view of everything that goes on in the temple. Worship always involves sacrifice. You don't come to worship the Lord empty-handed. You learn that all the way through the Old Testament. And of course, the thing that we bring, the sacrifices of God, are a broken and contrite heart, as well as our praises to the Lord. But you could bring praises to the Lord without a broken and contrite heart, a heart that's open before the Lord, and that's not really worship. Worship always involves sacrifice. Now, there are 2 main words in the Bible, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, describing worship. The first one is the Hebrew word shakah. And it simply means, that's the word in our text, it simply means to bow down in the presence of a sovereign. It's used 173 times in the Old Testament, translated by the English words worship, bow down, fall down, crouch, stoop down, reverence, and by the word humbly. All of those things speak of some characteristic of our worship. But I thought it's interesting that the very thing that worship means, to bow down, is the thing that we Christians do the least of in our worship. The one thing that we leave out of our worship more than anything else is the very thing that the word worship means. Now, if you want to get technical, it literally means to bow down, bow your head, and touch the ground. And it's a picture of us putting ourselves under his feet. Oh, by the way, shaka is a verb. But God is a spirit, and we need to worship God in spirit and truth. That's what Jesus said. In other words, you could literally get on the ground and touch your face to the ground and still not be worshiping the Lord. If God were a material God and not a spirit, just bowing a material knee, a physical knee, might be acceptable, but because he's a spirit and is worshiped in spirit and truth, nothing less than a prostration of our spirits and souls is acceptable before the Lord. Our worship needs to be spiritual as well as in truth, meaning that we don't just worship him in the way that we think is proper. He's prescribed a way that he desires to be worshiped. The second word is in the New Testament. It's the Greek word proskuneo, and it's from two words. Proses means the word proses, to face toward, and the word kuon, proskuneo, kuon is the word for hound dog. I'm not kidding you. The idea is that of a dog kissing and licking his master. You all get the picture. Sometimes our dogs are more dedicated to their masters than we are to the Lord. My little guy sits there and he won't take his eyes off of me. I kid you not. And we're to be that way with the Lord. I put him on my lap. He licks my pants. He licks my hands. I put my Bible there. He licks my Bible. That word is used 73 times in the New Testament. 22 of those are in the book of Revelation. Again, it's the occupation of heaven. That's the picture there, is worship. Those that are in heaven, they literally cannot take their eyes off the Lord. All they want to do is worship him. That word is also a verb, proskuneo. And so certainly our worship ought to involve our emotions, but when that's all that it is, it's not true worship. Someone said, emotion without devotion is just commotion. So true worship involves, of course, our singing, our lifting up our hands to the Lord. And as the Jews would worship the Lord, when they put their hands this way, it was receiving from the Lord. When their hands were out that way, it was like, Lord, it's all about you. Serving the Lord, serving others, giving, studying the Word of God, living by the Word of God, and celebrating God. If you look at the psalm, celebrating God in the midst of the unbelieving world around us, all of that is part of worship. And the role that King David will have during the thousand-year reign of Christ is not in a worship leader in the sense that you and I think about it, but to lead God's people in worship. He's there in front of everybody as an example. Verse 3, it says, likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the entrance of the gateway before the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons. So the prince will not only lead in the worship in a sense of example, but also provide sacrifices for the people on the Sabbaths and on the new moons, as well as the other major feasts. The burnt offering in verse 4 that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. of course, pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ, our Lord, was a lamb without spot or blemish. He had no sin, without sin. And the grain offering, verse 5, shall be one ephah for a ram. An ephah is a bushel, approximately a bushel and three quarts. And the grain offering for the lamb, as much as he wants to give, as well as a hin of oil, that's six quarts with every ephah. And they would mix the flour and the oil together, form it into cakes, and they would bake that. That's the grain offering. On the day of the new moon, it shall be a young bull without blemish, six lambs and a ram. And they shall be without blemish. He shall prepare a grain offering of an ephah for a bull and an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. When the prince enters, he shall go in by way of the vestibule of that gateway and go out the same way. And so when the prince comes, he comes in this way and goes out this way. And only he does that. Remember, that's the place where the Lord enters. And the glory of the Lord comes into the temple. And so now that area is set apart. But, verse 9, when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast days, whoever enters by way of the north gate, that's the gate over here, this gate, whoever enters by this gate is they're going to go out that gate. Whoever enters by this gate then goes out that gate. It's very orderly. Otherwise, you've got chaos there. So whoever enters by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. Whoever enters the way of the south gate shall go out by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate of which he came. Very precise instructions here, but shall go out the opposite gate. Interesting phrase when it says, when the people of the land come before the Lord. It's talking about facing his presence. Three times a year, according to the Old Testament, the Jews were to come to the temple, appearing before the Lord. The idea was to face him in his presence. In verse 10, the prince shall then be in their midst. When they go in, he shall go in, and when they go out, he shall go out. And so they're there with the king, the prince, and he's there with them. There's an order, obviously, and a respect in the worship of the Lord. God knows that man forgets things. And so in the Old Testament, he established particular holidays in a way and feasts to remind them of those things. As we mentioned before, the sacrifices and the offerings during the millennium are memorial in nature. In the Old Testament, those sacrifices were made in anticipation of the sacrifice of Christ, but they didn't put away sin. They only covered sin. They looked forward to the sacrifice that did put away sin, the sacrifice of God's Son, the spotless Lamb. They were a shadow of which the substance was the death of Christ on the cross. We talked about that on Sunday. And as they are once again offered during the millennium, they will be looking back, reminding man what Jesus Christ did on the cross to put away their sin. And the sacrifices during the millennium, just like those that were offered before, they don't put away sin either. They don't even cover it. They just point to the sacrifice of Christ. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but what a beautiful thing that there's a 1,000-year-long memorial to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. In verse 11, at the festivals and the appointed feast days, the grain offering shall be an ephah for a bull, an ephah for a ram, as much as he wants to give for the lambs, and a hin of oil with every ephah. Now, when the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering or voluntary peace offering to the Lord, the gate that faces toward the east shall then be opened for him, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he goes out, the gate shall be shut. So it's not open until evening. It's just open for him if he decides to do one of these voluntary offerings, either the burnt or the peace offering. But these two offerings, notice, were voluntary. The burnt offering speaks of a consecration of ourselves to the Lord, and the peace offering speaks of our fellowship with the Lord. But God wants our consecration. He wants our lives. And I like to say he's more interested in the minister than he is the ministry. He's more interested in you and I than what we do for him. He desires our consecration. He desires fellowship with us, but he doesn't force it. He doesn't force it. It's our choice. That makes it meaningful to him. You shall daily make a burnt offering to the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. You shall prepare it every morning. You shall prepare a grain offering with it every morning, a sixth of an ephah and a third of a hin of oil to moisten the fine flour. The grain offering is a perpetual ordinance to be made regularly to the Lord. Thus they shall prepare the lamb, the grain offering, and the oil as a regular burnt offering every morning. Now the burnt offering, we mentioned already, is an offering of consecration. It would be led by the offerer to the door of the tabernacle, handed over to the priest. The priest would slaughter that, offer it on the altar, and the entire burnt offering would be burnt up, belong to the Lord, and be burnt up on the altar. And we mentioned a few weeks ago, the picture of that for you and I as believers is Romans chapter 12, where Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is a reasonable service. And so the picture there is we're to offer ourselves to the Lord for his entire use. Lord, here I am. What do you want to do with me in my life? Christ, we're told in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ also loved us and has given himself for us in offering a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And the picture you can smell it around town when it starts to get nice, the weather outside, you start smelling the barbecues. This is an aroma. It says that's pleasing to the Lord. And we ask the question, how does your life smell to God? Is it being entirely burned up for him on the altar of sacrifice? The other thing we say too about a living sacrifice, the problem with it is it wants to keep getting up off the altar. But then the grain offering, that's where the offerer brought a grain offering to the priest. He placed part of it on the altar, the priest did to burn. And it was an offering really of the work of our hands and our possessions to the Lord. And we need to understand that whatever we have has been given to us by the Lord. And it really belongs to him. And we use it for his glory. Jesus said this in John chapter 12, I say to you that unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain or fruit. And we all know that Jesus, of course, is the bread of life. And then the peace offering, the offerer led the sacrifice to the door. The priest slaughtered it. That speaks of reconciliation as well as fellowship with the Lord. And we read in Colossians 1:20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so Jesus, of course, is our peace offering. He's the one that made reconciliation between us and God. And then in verse 16, thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, and so evidently the prince, King David, is going to be married and have children. It says it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance, we talked last week about the land that was allotted to the prince himself, to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty, also known as Jubilee. after which it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall belong to his sons, it shall become theirs. The year of Jubilee is in the 50th year, where the land reverts back to its original owner. But if the prince gives a part of his inheritance to one of his sons, that it belongs to them and their descendants for the remainder of the 1,000 years, if he gives part of it to somebody else other than one of his sons, then that reverts back after 50 years. So it remains in the family. And that, of course, ensures that the land that each family is allotted by the Lord stays in the family. And so there's going to be 20 Jubilee years, 50-year periods during this 1,000-year reign of Christ. Moreover, the prince, verse 18, shall not take any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people may be scattered from his property. And so this ensures that the land stays within the family, as well as ensures that no one individual will gain permanent control of the land. Even the prince will not be able to claim land that's outside of his own inheritance. And of course, that's contrary to what some of the kings of Israel, as well as some of the kings of Judah, did. They just, you know, took people's property at will. Then in beginning in verse 19, we have a place for the boiling and baking, or the preparing of the sacrifices. It says, then he brought me through the entrance. This is in his guided tour, which was at the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priest, which faced towards the north. And there a place was situated at the extreme western end. So Ezekiel was then led into the kitchen areas of the temple complex, first to the priest kitchens, and then to the kitchens for the people. And on our drawing here, there's four kitchens here for the people and the preparation of their sacrifices, and there's two here for the priests. And so he's brought there. And he said to me, this is the place where the priest shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, so that they do not bring them out into the outer court to sanctify the people. Now, the sin offering is an offering that's made for an unintentional sin. I mean, we go on and we sin. And the offerer would then bring the sacrifice to the door of the temple, lay his hands on it in an act of transference of the sin to that innocent animal, would slay the animal, and then give the inwards to the priest to be burned on the altar. A portion of the meat was given to the priests, and then the rest was burned outside the camp. And of course, that also speaks of Jesus Christ. We're told by Peter, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The trespass offering, that was now an intentional sin. Somebody just flat out violates the known word and will of God. The offerer would then bring the sacrifice to the temple, lay his hands on it, give the inwards to the priest to be burned on the altar, sprinkle the blood of that sacrifice on the altar, and pour the rest of it underneath the altar. And then part was burned on the altar, part was then given to the priest. Christ was also our trespass offering as well as our sin offering. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul said that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. In verse 21, then he brought me out into the outer court and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And in fact, in every corner of the court, there was another court. In the four corners of the court were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long and 30 wide. All four corners were the same size. There was a row of building stones all around in them, all around the four of them, and cooking hearths were made under the rows of stones all around. And so these were almost like picnic areas outside of these kitchens. And then in verse 24, and he said to me, these are the kitchens where the ministers of the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people. So at these four kitchens, the priest would cook the people's sacrifices, and the people would eat their portion of the peace offerings there in the courts. And so the temple, we see, was not only a place of sacrifice and worship, but it was also a place of fellowship. Deuteronomy, we're told in Deuteronomy 12:7, "And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all which you have put your hand to, you and your household, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you." And so a time of celebration as well as sacrifice. And then beginning in chapter 47, we're going to look just at the first 12 verses tonight. What we have here is the river of the sanctuary. And just to give you an idea, this entire temple complex sits on the Temple Mount, where that Temple Mount is today in the city of Jerusalem. And from underneath here, on the right side, underneath it, a river forms and begins to flow this way and then down south towards the Dead Sea. That's the picture there, so you have somewhat of an idea. But in verse 1, it says, "Then he brought me," he's still on his guided tour, "to the door of the temple," that's the eastern entrance, "and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar." Now, the language there, and you don't really see it in the English, we're talking about a small trickle of water coming out from underneath the temple, the threshold of the temple, flowing eastward out of the temple towards the south side into the Kidron Valley there. Now, we're told by the prophet Joel, he spoke of this river. In Joel 3:18, it says, "It'll come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, the land's going to be productive, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water." And if you know anything about the land of Israel, it's a very dry land, and they really need water. And not only is it now a dry land, but whenever there's sin, God says, the heavens are going to become like iron. And you can almost map out the history of Israel's sin by their climate at the time. So this is, you know, to be told that there's coming a time in which every river is going to be full. "All the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias." Zechariah the prophet said that in that day there shall be living waters flowing from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, that would be the Dead Sea, and half of them towards the western sea, that's the Mediterranean. And so as this river comes out, flows east first and then goes south, then it divides, goes up to the Mediterranean, west to the Mediterranean, and down east to the Dead Sea. Ezekiel goes on and says, "He brought me out of the way to the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces east, where and there was water running on the right side." Again, just that trickle of water. "Then when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand," he's now in the water, "he measured 1,000 cubits, that's 1,750 feet, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles." Very interesting, because you've got a trickle coming out at the entrance of the temple there under the threshold, and then 1,750 feet away, now it's up to the ankles. This is a miracle, folks. It doesn't happen that way. There's no, you know, people say, well, there's obviously, you know, rivers flowing in it. No, there isn't. God made the laws of gravity and all the rules, and he can violate them if he wants. That's his prerogative. He can do whatever he wants to do. And then look at verse 6. "Again, he measured 1,000 cubits and brought me through the waters, and waters came up to my knees." It's getting deeper. "Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. A little over a mile away from the source, which is just a trickle, the water is now too deep to cross except by swimming. Now, we believe what's happened there is when the Lord returns after the Battle of Armageddon, and he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, and it splits. We're told that in Zechariah. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south, and creates this big ravine for this river. And he said to me, verse 6, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there along the bank of the river, notice, were very many trees on this side and on that side. And then he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Now the Dead Sea, which is at least 6 times saltier than any ocean in the world, so salty that nothing can survive in it, so salty that you can actually float in it. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. Nothing lives in it. There are no fishing guides on the Dead Sea, but there will be. So these waters flow out of the temple and they heal the Dead Sea. In fact, the Dead Sea right now is drying up. It's actually two portions. And they're looking at ways to make it connect together. Right now it's fed by the Jordan from the north. And nothing flows out. That's why it's dead. But it's going to be healed and made fresh and alive. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. They will be healed and everything will live wherever the river goes. The picture is, this is all coming from God. Healing the land, healing the people. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to En Engleam. And nobody knows where En Engleam is. We know where En Gedi's at. It's on the western side of the Dead Sea, about the middle of it. But the picture here is the entire length of the Dead Sea in breadth. They will be places for the spreading of nets. The fish will be of the same kind as the fish of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. And so while the Dead Sea itself is going to be made fresh, the lowlands that are surrounding it near the Dead Sea are going to remain full of salt. And salt, of course, is essential for life in Israel. And the Dead Sea is the greatest source of it. In fact, it's a great resource for Israel. And we have in our bookstore foot cream and hand cream and stuff that are from the Dead Sea and all the mineral-rich salt and everything else. And salt's also used, you know, in the sacrifices. The priest throws salt on the sacrifices, not only to take care of some of the smell, it doesn't always smell good, but to help it burn quicker. In verse 12, along the bank of the river on this side and that side will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their waters flow from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. And so God is, you know, going to be blessing the entire land. But the river that flows from the temple, by that river, God will provide for his people all kinds of fresh fish, all kinds of trees, all kinds of fruit. And we're talking the entire 1,000-year reign. No more drought. Now, this, of course, all looks forward to the eternal state after the millennium, to the new heavens and the new earth, to the new Jerusalem. And if you would turn to Revelation chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, the 1,000-year reign, the temple, the river of the sanctuary, all the blessing upon Israel is just a picture of what's going to be true during the eternal state. But in Revelation 22:1, John says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their foreheads. And there shall be no light night there, and they need no lamp, nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. What a blessing. Back in 1983, at a pastor's conference, a Calvary Chapel pastor's conference in Southern California, a man named Alan Redpath, he's gone home to be with the Lord. He was a great man of God from over in the UK. And he preached on this text, Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. And I've never forgotten what he said about it. He elaborated on some of the details of it, especially the fact that the river got deeper as you went out and was away from its source, which is this just unnatural. But he said, don't think me crazy or anything. I understand this is literal, but there is a spiritual application to this. And he talked about, you know, walking in this river and being up to the ankles in water. And when the Spirit, when you've got that much of the Holy Spirit, that's good, but there's a lot more. There's a lot of you still showing. And as you walk farther into the spiritual life, now the water's up to your knees, and there's less of you showing and more of the Lord showing in your life. And as you walk farther into this river, then it's up to your waist, and there's less of you showing and more of the Lord. And as you walk even farther, you get to the place where this river's up to here. And he said, all you see is the head, and the head is the Lord. You know, and it reminded me of what Jesus said during one of the feast days, where he stood up and he cried out, and the language is he cried out at the top of his lungs, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living waters. And it says, this he spoke, John said, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know about you, but there's too much of me showing too often. And I want to swim in the Spirit of God so that all you see of me is Jesus. You know, and I know that's not going to be completely fulfilled until the day which he appears and we will be glorified, because we'll see him as he is. But we can certainly strive for that. And I think it would be a wonderful thing, a wonderful prayer for the Lord, or to ask the Lord, take us deeper. Help me to go deeper with you, so that what people see is not me, but you. I never forgot that. It was powerful. This man, Alan Redpath, some of you know him, and he also spoke at Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside back in 1983, he was there every night of the week. It was just like the town just shut down and people came and to listen to him. And I remember coming the first night, I think it was a Monday evening, and sitting there, and he walked up on the platform, got behind the podium and prayed. And I was like, I wanted to crawl out of there. This guy, you know, but here's a man that was swimming in that river, you know, and at the time, I believe he was 85 or 90 years old, and there wasn't much of him left. It was all the Lord. You got close to him, and it's just like, it was an amazing thing. But Alan Redpath, he's got some great books out. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we're just thankful. Thankful for the plans that you have for Israel. during the millennium. And thank you, Lord, that you're going to keep every single promise you've made to them, including a kingdom, including a king. And they are going to learn about what you did for them on the cross, Lord. Thank you so much for that. And Lord, we're asking that you would take us deeper into that river. Like John the Baptist said, more of him and less of me. Lord, you said you would give the Holy Spirit to those that ask. And Lord, we're asking. We're asking for more of you. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. And then use us, Lord, to a world that's thirsty. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.